Okay, let's get started. Happy Easter, Merry Christmas, wait, New Year, one of those things. One of the things that it is kind of surprising as you look at history is how Christianity arose. I teach courses on Western civ, world civs, leadership, and in studying the great leaders of history, Jesus stands out so differently from any others. No great movement has ever started from a criminal that has been executed. Charles Manson is one that some of you might have heard of, who was a criminal, and there was a little movement that he started, and it kind of has petered out. Jesus is so unique in history because he only lived or ministered for 3 years. He was on the world stage, wasn't even on the world stage. He was on the stage of a backwater country that he only left a couple times, and once as a baby and once as an adult for just trip across the border. I guess it was visa problems. And he had at most 300 followers, and then there were like 70 that kind of he could count on, and then there was a dozen that he thought he could count on, and then there was nobody. He was dead. During his lifespan, he did not establish a world kingdom. Every other great leader during their lifetime established their kingdom that eventually went on for a while and then petered out. But Jesus, at the end, there was nothing. So you kind of have to ask, how did Christianity take over the world? There are more Christians today than any other religion. It is still considered the fastest growing religion of the major ones. Really small cult, you grow fast. This guy didn't write any books. He just hung out in one spot. He didn't use force. Every other kingdom has been established by force. Almost every other religion has been established by force. And how do you explain this incredible fact? I normally was going to try to find this slide, but I only have it on an overhead. Until 300 AD, or AD 300, it was illegal to be a Christian. You were thrown to the lions if you were a Christian, or you were hung up as a candle and crucified and set on fire for being a Christian. The map, which I will one day show you, shows that at 300 AD, Christianity had taken over the majority of between 30 and 50% of every major city in the Roman Empire. And it was outlawed. 313, Constantine said, okay, guys, you can't use them as cat food or candles anymore. And then by the end of that century, it became the official religion. And then it was 60% of the entire Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was the one that ruled the world from Spain to India. How did that happen? From a guy who was killed, and it should have been end of story. Well, there was this little claim that he was resurrected. And some people say, oh, the wrong guy got killed, and he was an imposter. So he comes back as an imposter, sets up this thing based on truth and not lying, and that doesn't make any sense. The disciples stole the body, and if you look at the accounts, there's no way they could have stolen it. The Jews stole the body. Well, the Jews stole the body. Why didn't they produce it when they claimed he was resurrected? The thing only makes sense that turned these people from total cowards who ran away to people who all died martyred deaths is the resurrection. One thing that's kind of buried in Acts that you don't really see too much is Jesus's family did not believe in him. His brother James, particularly, was opposed to him. They wanted to take him away because they thought he was crazy. And it says in one of the accounts that Jesus appeared to James. And then James becomes the leader of the church. What caused his brother, who had rejected him for all 33 of his years, or 30 years, to change his tune? What caused him to change and become the leader of the church? The original apostle, Peter, James, and John, that James had been martyred early. He was the first, one of the first martyrs. And then we have Jesus' brother. How do you have this guy? What caused this change? There was a quote that I haven't been able to trace the original source. I found it in a book, but it's Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I. It's attributed to Napoleon. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and Napoleon, four of the greatest world conquerors, have all founded kingdoms. On what did we rest our creative genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his kingdom on the basis of love, and at this hour, millions will die for him. Now, at this rate, you can almost say there would be billions that would die for him. We're probably getting up there, but I'm not sure if it's going to be multiple billions. At least not ones that take it serious enough. So the only thing that you can explain this by is the resurrection. So we're going to look at how Peter talks about the resurrection, not in his speech at Acts. That's one of my favorite spots to go. Like, let's see what the apostle said about this. But in the first letter that he wrote to the people who were there at the day of Pentecost. So if you read the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1, you know that it's written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And Peter is kind of almost giving a follow-up letter to them, the passage that Garrett read during the Lord's Supper, of because Jesus was resurrected, we have this hope of resurrection. I would encourage you to go and read the whole chapter because it's really short, the first previous 16 verses, but I want to pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, written to believers who call upon the Father, God the Father, without partiality, judges everyone according to one's work. Believers get judged according to their works. In light of that, we need to live during the time of our stay here on earth in fear. Fear of judgment. You want to do well. Have you ever felt how when you're going to take a test or a board or some really big exam, you were concerned about how you would do and you prepared for it? Well, at the end of our life comes the biggest test we ever face. And we'll be graded based on how we live, so we want to make sure we are doing what we should be doing during our time, stay here. And the thing that impels us to do that is knowing that you were not redeemed, so we're talking about redeemed people, with corruptible things, like you pay a fee or a tithe or something, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. This doesn't apply to my kids. But purposeful living is the thing of Christianity, but most people just follow the cultural tradition that they receive that gets passed down from one to the other. But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who was talked about as a lamb without blemish, without spot, a reference to the sacrificial system, and the lamb being offered to cover the sins of the sinner, which is us. The fact that God sent his son to die for us. His blood is precious. And if we just burn that and don't pay attention to it, we can reap negative consequences. And it goes on to say, indeed, he was foreordained. It was something that was planned before the foundation of the world. Revelation talks about the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Before God even hammered this world together and put life on it, he had this plan for Jesus to come and die for our sins so we could have a relationship with him. Curious minds want to think about why would he plan that before he did it? Why would he put that whole thing together? Ephesians 3:10 is the answer. God wanted to show Satan you should have obeyed. Philippians 2 says Satan grasped that glory that he didn't have. Jesus emptied himself of glory that he did have to do the Father's will. The major lesson that we have in this life is we need to be doing the Father's will, not our own will. Like Jesus said in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. It's the essence of following Christ. So there was this, not like, oh no, they sinned, what am I going to do? It's like, no, this is the plan. They're going to sin. They have free will. They would choose to do it. Satan deceived them. Satan's trying to get people to do his will, not the Father's will. And that's why we have the mess we're in. So before the foundation of the world, Jesus was planned to be the lamb that was slain and is manifest in these last times for us. So we don't worship a God that's a God of legend or myth, a God who was a real person. I remember when I was at Cornell, the gal asked me, do you want to be in a Bible study? And I said, yeah, sounds good. She was cute. She said, well, Wes is looking for people for a Bible study. Ah, the old bait and switch. So I kind of got involved with this graduate chemical engineer student and a couple other guys, and the study, and he asked if I wanted to go to the dining hall and talk with people about Jesus, and I said, sure, I guess so. And this is back in the early 70s, and you know, hippie days, and you know, there's this guy, I'll never forget him, his name was Willie. He had the overalls on, the flannel shirt, the boots. He had a beard and a bandana, and I think he was a graduate student, educated beyond his intelligence, because he talked about the myth of Jesus Christ. And it was all I could do to keep my claws from coming out. You know, why are you saying the myth of Jesus Christ? You're an idiot. I didn't say that, but I was thinking it. Obviously, he was ignorant and arrogant to not look at history and think that he knew better and to deny reality. And I've run into people like that through all the years. They've been told it's a myth. They don't examine it themselves. They just, you know, parrot the stuff so they sound smart. And in reality, they're very stupid. Well, Christianity wasn't something his followers made up. It was something that was in total accord with the Old Testament. The Old Testament predicted a Messiah who would come and be cut off or crucified. So I'm just going to give two passages for this. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, the 53rd chapter, the 5th verse. I've been listening to David Shusay do it with his British accent, and he calls him Isaiah. Read the whole chapter. It's great. I just have a couple excerpts that would fit on your outline. Christ was wounded for our transgressions, our sins. He was wounded because of us. We didn't do what God wanted. Our sins separated us from God, and he's trying to bring us back. He was bruised and beaten for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by him getting beat up, we are healed. So what do we do with that? Ah, that's nice. Now I'm all good. Where's the gratitude? Where's the service? For some reason, gratitude doesn't seem to motivate people to serve God. It should. Oh, we were like sheep who went astray. You know, sheep are dumb. You know, they need someone to be watching them all the time, or they wander off. Their only safety is usually found in hanging around the other sheep, and the shepherd always has to be watching for them. But we are like sheep that have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Not God's will, but our will be done. Doesn't that sound horrible? Not the God who created me and for me and has a purpose for me. I'm not going to do his will. I'm going to do my will. What kind of arrogance says that we know better than God? It just boggles my mind that we think that way. And the penalty for rebellion against God is death, and the Lord has laid the Yahweh, it's the Lord, on the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Then the verses that I left out are, you know, we esteemed him smitten by God, like God was crushing him. But no, it was Yahweh's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord, though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, so it was this servant that would come, die for our sins, foretold in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was written 500, 600, 700 years before Christ. They have copies of it that were in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were, you know, over 1,000 years old, that a tradition had been preserved. This is not something that was made up post-Christ. It is in the Jewish scriptures from the original time they were written. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, in other words, kills him, he will see his offspring, prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. How can a dead guy see his offspring? The resurrection is there. And if you go on, you'll actually, I think I'll give you the next rest of the verse. After he has suffered and died, death was the penalty for sin, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He's going to look back and say, that was good. It's something we need to be able to do at the end of our lives, is look back and be satisfied with the life that we lived. I think a lot of people, even before they get to the judgment seat, are going to look back and say, oh, if only I had, if only I had. Well, now is the if only I had time to do what you wish you would have done at the end of your life. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, The one who was dead and comes back to see his offspring and his life will be given a portion among the great. He will divide spoils with the strong. In other words, he's going to share his spoils with those who are faithful to him. He poured out his life in death and is numbered with the transgressors. He will bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. Okay, that's what Christ is doing now at the right hand of God. So this wasn't like something made up about Jesus. This is what he came to do. If you look at the prophecies that were made of him by the righteous Anna and Simeon, when he, at the beginning of the Gospels, they talked about the Son of God would be coming and save people from their sins. Any questions on Isaiah? Yeah. Okay, you have to go back to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, to look at the fall of Satan, which happened before the world was created. And then you need to look at Ephesians 3:10, that God saved all people, that his wisdom might be displayed to the fallen angels, or the angels. His plan, we're just object lessons. We tend to think we're really wonderful. We're just pawns in the chess game that God has against Satan. You should have obeyed. You can also catch that in the first book that was ever written, the book of Job, where Satan is objecting to the fact that Job is getting blessed by God because, you know, he wants to. And he says, oh, you know, you're not that great God that you people would obey you just because of who you are. It's only because you give the benefits. And God says, okay, I'll take away the benefits, see what happens. And a lesser, inferior being, us, have the ability to obey God, so much more Satan should have had the ability to obey. We're not told this in Scripture, but you can infer Satan's there saying, oh, it's not fair. But it is fair. That if we can obey God, Satan should have obeyed God. So it kind of goes back to that, Satan falling and God having this plan. And you know, most people don't deal with the fact that, why was it before the foundation of the world? Well, because of Ephesians 3:10. Which you could have also gotten out of the book of Job. And the two other references to Satan in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. So, that's one of the ways we have opportunity to bring God glory is being faithful and true to God. And not trying to run our own lives, but have him run them. So I'm going to jump into Peter's second letter, the beginning of it, for the next part. Most people do not obey God because they are saying, well, I'm not really sure what he said, who knows what his will is, is it really reliable, is it going to work out, I want to hear now. Well, Peter, when he talks about in the second letter to the same group of people, says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Christ is Messiah. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty or glory. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was a voice. Honor and glory that came to him from that excellent glory, that's God the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we, says Peter, heard this voice. Peter, James, and John heard it when we were with them on the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, so they heard it. These are eyewitness accounts. Multiple people heard it. And not only that, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Okay, prophetic word, that's the stuff written in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, confirmed, which you do well to take heed to. As to light that shines in a dark place, till the day dawn and the morning star rises in your heart. In other words, pay attention to this until you earn and get your glory. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, I gave you the translation from the New English Translation, any private imagination. So they didn't make this up. But holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. basis of inspiration. It's Jesus promising them that the Holy Spirit would guide them in all truth. The Holy Spirit guided these guys in all truth, and they did miracles to back it up. One of the unique things about Christianity, despite the liberals who want to deny the fact there's anything supernatural, is the guys who wrote these letters could heal the sick, raise the dead, do miraculous things. And they authenticate that their message comes from a supernatural source. It's not just something people made up. It's not they looked at life and figured out, how could life work well? Because there's no way they could see about, you know, why we came here and what happens after we die, only if that gets revealed. So these guys spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He guided us to give us the information that we need to know in order to live the life that God intended. We are known as the people of the book. The Jews were known by the Muslims as the people of the book. Our relationship with God is based on the truth of the book, not a tradition that's oral and subject to change and interpretation. It's objective, it's there. You can look at it and study it and know exactly what it says. So another one of these prophetic interpretations, and this is the one that really convinced me that the scriptures are the real deal. There are two passages, one, Daniel 9, 7 to 14. That's when one like the Son of Man is led into the Ancient of Days and is given all glory and dominion. But this one that I'm dealing with here is 9:24. It's this prophecy of the 77s. And you can find it in Daily Truth Base, and you can find some charts, and you know, it'll tell you all you need to know. Sevens is a group of, this group of sevens, some of the translations will call it weeks. It's a group of 7 years. So seven groups of 7 years. That's 7 years is 49. So 49 times seven, it's a little shy of 350 or what is it? Seven times, yeah, someone do the math, are decreed for your people, Daniel. Now, Daniel was obviously a wondrous kind of guy who could interpret dreams and God spoke through him. For your people and for your holy city. So you got this time frame, seven sevens, 70 sevens, to do a couple things. Put an end to transgression and rebellion, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That is yet to come. So these first ones, let's just draw a line here, have already happened. Finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So the basis of all sin getting rid of is already been done by Christ's first appearance. To seal, which means to fulfill vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, the Messiah. The word for anoint means the Messiah. To anoint the most holy one, which is the Messiah. Some people say most holy place, but obviously that's out of context. Place is not in the scripture. It just says to anoint the most holy. So these last three things, righteousness is the millennial kingdom, fulfill all the promises he made to the nation of Israel, and put an end to it, and then have him as anointed as most high king. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Cyrus did this, issued the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel was written during the time they were in the Babylonian exile. From the time that the word goes out to restore and rebuild, and that's, you heard about Nehemiah, he was part of that process, until the anointed one, the prince, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So nothing really significant happened that, you know, I remember, I looked it up, and there's some things that happened, but nothing that was really earth-shattering after seven sevens. But then there's the 62 sevens. That brings us up to 69 sevens. We need 70, right? We're missing one. Right? I don't know how to count that part. The multiplication part's hard, but that one looks pretty good to me. The city will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but there'll be times of trouble. Then after the 62 sevens, is this too much math for people? All right. After the 62 sevens, so you got the 7, then you got the 62. So after 69 sevens, that's right here, The anointed one will be cut off. This version, I think it's the NIV, says put to death. The anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. So I remember reading something way back when, and some guy did the math, and it's in Daily Truth Base, where he calculated what was 69 sevens from the time the decree was issued to rebuild the temple. So back then, it's really hard to tell. This, you know, the way they counted it was not so many years before Christ, because you know you can't count forward to, you don't know when Christ is. So it was in the reign of this king, who was in the reign of this king, and they basically told what the time was based on the reign of one king relative to another king, and it's kind of difficult. But people who spend their lives doing this have kind of calculated that there's a date and a way of, oh, the calendar changed too. You know, is it 360 days, 365 days? It's you know, it's got some issues. Until the Messiah comes will be this 70, 69 sevens. The date went from when the decree was built to when the Messiah entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to the day. Now, you can make the numbers fit a number of different ways, but that's the one that really strikes me as being the most accurate. The week before Christ was crucified, he actually came and everyone said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And, you know, 6 days later, they're yelling, crucify him. You know, it's public as fickle. But it dawned on me, wow, God had this planned out to the day, which makes a lot of sense. It wasn't like just haphazard things. Jesus arrived on the day in Palm Sunday that Daniel said he would arrive on. And that's when I realized, wow, this stuff is incredibly accurate. Of course, I could have just believed Jesus when he said, you know, not one jot or jittle, we'll pass, little mark will pass away until all is fulfilled. But that was the thing that said, okay, this stuff is real. I'm going to pay attention to it. So he'll be put to death and have nothing. This tells you the Messiah would be put to death. Right? It wasn't like God's plan failed. It was prophesied by Daniel, and it was planned before the foundation of the world, because God had a plan to have Jesus conquer death. And then, the people of the ruler who will come, Antichrist, bad guy, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will be like a flood, and will continue to the end, desolation, to the end, and desolations that have been decreed. This Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. This is the tribulation, a 7-year period. And in the middle of that 7, he's basically going to break the covenant and put an end to sacrifice and offering. People who spend a lot of time thinking about modern situations in the Middle East look to this as being, and I think it's probably the best interpretation of it, the Antichrist comes, he makes a covenant with Israel that allows them to set up the sacrificial system in the temple, and 3.5 years later, he breaks it. So for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, things don't look bad, and then it gets really, really bad, and that's where all the judgments of Revelation fit in. At the temple, he's going to set up the abomination that causes desolation until the end is decreed, and that's going to be poured out on him. So there's a chart, actually a couple charts in Daniel 7, which you can find on Daily Truth Base and Blogspot, and it seems to make a lot of sense. The thing that you have to understand is Jesus died according to God's plan in the time frame that he planned to have him die. Galatians said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. God basically planned it. Okay, time to go. Jesus, get out of heaven. You're going to need it down on earth. And the thing starts clicking. So it's not a fable. It's prophecy that is now made sure by the events in Jesus' life. But maybe they just wrote that stuff about Jesus. Ah. So I sent around a thing that Jill had. Yeah. Sure. Sure.
1 7 missing, but that's at the very end, 7 of the tribulation. So we first have the 69 sevens.
Yeah, there's a passage in Hosea chapter 6, but you can look at it on your own. Okay. You can also go on the Daily Truth Base, and I give you just a hint. But if you don't see it, you know, Matthew 13 also helps you figure it out. I don't want to deprive you of the joy of discovery. All right. So, there was a Roman historian called Tacitus in 64 AD. This is about 6 years before the temple was destroyed. And Emperor Nero, who fiddled while Rome burnt, blamed the fire on the Christians. It's always good to stir up people against an enemy so they don't pay attention to the evil things you're doing. And here's the quote. Nero fastened the guilt on a class, group of people, hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. What kind of abominations do Christians do? They eat the flesh of kids and drink blood. All right, so they basically took the Lord's Supper, Satan fed people lies. Oh, what they're doing is they're eating flesh and blood. They're cannibals. They also don't worship the gods, because the emperor was a god. They refused to worship him. You don't worship the gods, bad things happen to the people. So here they are worshiping the true God, and they're being accused of worshiping false gods. They're Christians. Christus, that's a Latin word for Christ, from whom this name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of this evil, but even in Rome. What is this mischievous superstition? That Jesus was raised from the dead and was coming back to reign and rule. They checked it for the moment by killing and persecuting the Christians, but it's broken out again, even in Rome. If you look at the end of Acts, Paul was in Rome teaching about the resurrection. There was one of the quotes I don't give you, but it's in the material I sent around to your mailbox. There's a plaque that basically had a law, I think it was a plaque, that said, you're not allowed to steal or move a body from a grave. It doesn't say you're not allowed to rob graves, but it was written to the people in Judea, this tiny little area, where allegedly a body had been removed from the grave. The grave clothes were still there, but they made a law that said, you can't do that, Judeans. Why did they do that? Because there was this evil superstition that a body had been resurrected. And they were saying, oh, can't have any more of that, causes too many problems. So let's just pass a law and make so. It's funny, people want non-extra-biblical evidence of Jesus when the most clear evidence is the New Testament documents, which are the most reliable documents in all of history. And as I was looking for some of these quotes before Jill got them for me, I came across a little statement which I think is really cool. That's like saying, I won't believe in the assassination of J.F. Kennedy, former president of the United States, unless I find stuff written by people who don't believe in the assassination who said the assassination happened. Right? I want people who don't believe in it to tell me that the thing was so. Well, we actually do have people who didn't believe in it who tell you that it happened. So even though it's absurd to ask for it, there it is. AD 212, Honest Dei, year of our Lord, 212. Pliny, who was a governor of the Asia Minor area where Jerusalem was, asked Emperor Trajan, who was a guy who was really big on burning Christians, about this issue. He wanted to know how to deal with the fact that a great multitude of every age, race, class, and sex stood accused of Christianity. And one of the questions I have down below, would anyone accuse you of Christianity? You've been practicing Christianity. Burn them. For most Christians, there would not be enough evidence to convict them. But he describes the early church practice, which I thought was kind of insightful. We have Acts 2:42, which tells us they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread into prayers. They met together in house to house, gladness of heart, they praised God, blah, blah, blah. Well, here is an outside source talking about the accused of Christianity. So, Emperor Trajan, tell me what I should do about these people. They are in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. They got up early. Why did they do that? Because slaves had to be at work. Can you imagine if we had to have church before the sun came up? No amount of coffee would ever get people here. All right? They made that sacrifice. And also, they would be less persecuted. Before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ, Messiah, as to a God, the early church worshipped him as God. And they bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do certain things, not to do any wicked things, but never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word or deny a trust that they should be called upon to deliver it up. So if someone left something in your trust, they had to make sure they turned it over. After which, it was their custom to separate and then to reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Obviously gluten-free, organic, ordinary and innocent food. It's a reference to the fact that they were cannibals. And he said, no, they're just eating, you know, sweet potatoes and chicken and ham and, you know, other stuff you get from Boston Market. So that's what they did. And if you look at Acts 2, they broke bread from house to house. They ate with gladness of heart. They fellowshiped with each other. So here we have what Christians are accused of doing, of deifying Christ. Now, Trajan probably was not really pleased with this because he was the God. Why should they be worshiping this other God? His word was the law, not what Christ said. But here we have evidence that there was Christ and that he was praised by the early church. Before 100 AD, this guy called Josephus who wrote, he was a Jewish historian. And his works are well regarded and respected and accepted. And he wrote, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he wrought many surprising feats. He was the Messiah. Probably he originally wrote, the dots are where pieces in the fragment are off. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. And on the third day he appeared, restored to life, and the tribe of Christianity has not disappeared. There are lots of other things that Josephus wrote about Christianity. There's another thing that's about the same time frame, but he ran in a room called the Babylonian Talmud. After the temple was destroyed, Jews were scattered, and in Babylon, where they had originally been in exile, a community sprung up, and there were a number of references to Christ in the Babylonian Talmud. Now, these are Jews who did not accept Christ, who actually considered Christ a total heretic, and he was supposed to have been stoned, but the Romans stepped in and crucified him instead, and they were very happy for that. So you can't say Jesus is a myth, and you can't explain the change in the lives of the disciples without the resurrection. You also can't explain how this guy who was just, 3 years on the planet, set up a kingdom after his death. And he didn't have the brightest crayons in the box to work with. The guys who could never get it. Okay, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to be resurrected. Huh? You know, they multiple times he says that. They couldn't get it. So how do these, not very bright people, manage to concoct this story that everyone buys and dies for. It doesn't make sense unless it was the real deal. Remember, every other group was already established before their founder died. Christianity doesn't get really established until after his death. So Acts 2 tells you about Pentecost, 3,000 people. That's 10 times Christ's biggest audience, or biggest group of followers become Christians, and then they get persecuted and the thing spreads around the world. So the next verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Christ was manifest in these last times, who through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Okay, don't skip over this. Two elements, raised from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. What's the difference between faith and hope? Faith is believing and trusting what God has said. It's got to be based on what God has said and revealed, otherwise it's not biblical faith. Could be positive thinking, could be wishful thinking, but it's not biblical belief. It's got to be something said by God in order for it to be biblical. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith has to be based on the word of God, which is, if you just do the thinking, I was going to say do the math, but it's not, that it would have to be something that's reliable in order for you to be able to and be called to believe it. Hope is not faith. You don't hope your sins are forgiven. You believe your sins are forgiven because God said he would forgive them. That's a done deal. God said, I'll forgive you. John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Done deal. Hope always relates to glory. And that's something that exegetes, or commentators, not really exegetes, through the generations have missed because they don't want to believe in a future kingdom in which believers get glory. If you read the beginning part of 1 Peter, it says, glory is going to be given to you. Praise, glory, and honor are going to be given to you, individual believer, if you've been laying up treasure in heaven, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ has returned. So you better get busy building your heavenly bank account because you're going to get praise, glory, and honor, compounded interest, dividends, whatever, good things at the end, when he returns. Hope is in reward. Every time you look at hope, you're going to see there's some reward element. And we're told and commanded to fix our hope fully on the grace that's to be given to us when Christ is revealed. It's all in 1 Peter chapter 1. So it's like 25 verses or whatever, 28. So you can read it on your own. It doesn't take much. Then we get the last part of it. So believers, you believe that Jesus died. You believe that he rose again. He died for his sins. You believe he's coming back. You believe he's going to judge all the whole world. Now to get busy doing what he told us to do. What did he tell us to do? Well, great command, love one another. As I have loved you, lay down your life for each other. Not the world, each other. Priority is believers by far. But in order to do that, Peter says, you have to do something before that. Believe, not done that. Hopefully in the future, all right, doing that. Since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, through the Spirit, for sincere love of the brethren, then you can love one another fervently with a pure heart. Why is it important to have a pure heart? Well, if you don't have a pure heart, your love is selfish. I'll love them so they'll love me. And that's using another person. I get my worth and value from someone loving me, so I'll love them so they'll love me back. And one of the most traumatic things that ever occurs in a person's life is a breakup. They don't love me. My worth and value is plummeted. Well, just think that people love Jesus. Most didn't. The people of Paul. Most didn't. Right? Did that ruin their day? I'm sure Jesus did not spend his quiet time saying, Heavenly Father, nobody likes me. I'm going to go eat worms. That's part and parcel of suffering, sharing in Christ's sufferings. A pure love is one that gives without expectation of return. Otherwise, it's selfishly using another person. And you're not going to get this pure heart unless you actually purify your heart by obeying the truth. You got to do it. And then you'll have a pure heart, and then you can fulfill the command to love one another as Christ has commanded us. And you do that because you've been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible. The seed is the word of God that causes us to be born again. It springs to life. It gives us a new life. It lives and abides forever. What God said in his word is going to last forever. I remember one of the first funerals I had to do. Something that was ringing in my mind was something that Nabs used to say, two things last forever, the word of God and people. So I thought, before I say something like that, I better make sure the scriptures actually say it. So I started looking at the scriptures for what they said lasted forever. I found out, yes, indeed, the word of God lasts forever. It will be there to judge us at the last day. I found out that people, yes, we do last forever. But I discovered something that I had never heard of before that lasts forever. Your eternal reward. The reward lasts forever. Flesh, the word lasts forever. Flesh is like grass, especially the grass in the Middle East. When the sun comes up, it just withers and then has to get replenished and then grows a little bit and then gets withered again. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. They go first. Man's glory is so transient. How many people worship Alexander, Napoleon, Charlemagne, Caesar? Nobody. The grass withers, flower falls away. Old Testament quote. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Our faith is in an eternal word of God that he preserved and is going to continue to preserve until the end of time. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. You purify your mind, will, and emotions by obeying the truth so that you can love one another sincerely and purely. All right? So you need to get some pretty quick transformation going on there. And in the process of loving others, you will discover that there's more and more stuff that needs to be cleaned up. It's that whole purification process of Psalm 11 where it rises to the surface, you skim off the scum, and you put some more heat on. So in loving others and getting rejected by them, you develop a pure heart. If you love others just because they love you, what do you do more than the pagans? They do the same thing, said Jesus in the sermon on the Gospels. So, you know, it says do it, you do it. If you're not doing it because, oh, I need to wait until my motives are pure, well, what are you doing to get your motives pure? You're not obeying. It says do it. So you start doing it. And the big thing is you get your glory from God, not from others. A major reason why people don't love others is because people do and say things that they don't like. Oh, if you love me, you wouldn't do or say that. Well, it's because I love you that I do and say that. And so pure heart. Another thing that you put on there, 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how does that purification process work? This verse is a great one for that. So this is the one when I pull up my blank for my sermons. I left this verse there from way back when, and it's a good refresher. Okay, yeah. You purify your souls by obeying the truth through the power of the Spirit who nudges you and says, hey, you need to pay attention to that. so that you will have a sincere, unfeigned love for the brethren. You're not loving them just for their approval, not so they'll think well of you. Oh, what a wonderful servant. No, that's not what it's about. It's you love them in Christ's stead, and as God loves them. And then this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. That's the good news, that Christ is coming back to not die for our sins again, says Hebrews 9, but to bring the salvation to those who are eagerly awaiting him. So if he was resurrected, we have the hope of being resurrected. How do we know that? Because the word tells us. How do we know the word's accurate? All you have to do is study it. There's a Jewish archaeologist, I think Nelson Gluck, who said there's never been an archaeological find that has controverted, is his word, any passage of scripture. So if you just look at it, Evidence Demands a Verdict is a great book that God used in my life. Case for Christ probably has a lot of the same material. There's no reason to ever doubt what God's word has said. Do you remember where doubt comes from? Satan. Has God really said, oh, God didn't say, oh, that's not what God meant. No, it's pretty clear. It's understandable. Those of you who have actually done a little, you know, gritty Greek can have now been are basking in the lights of being able to dig into God's word and find gems there that you never saw before. And it wasn't that painful. No physical damage was done as a result of that, but you know, you have to exercise a little brain power, and it's good for you. Pay attention to the questions down below. Look up the references on your own and be prepared to be used by God to help others embrace truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us, for caring about us, for inviting us to participate in your plan for our world, which is in our best interest. Thanks again for sending the Lord Jesus to die for our sins. Thank you for resurrecting him according to the scriptures, so we have great confidence in the fact that what the scriptures say will come to pass despite how dire or dark things might look. We look forward to that day when all will be light and we'll be living and reigning with you. Thank you for the power you give us to live the way you want us to. In Christ's name, thanks for your food. Amen. What was it?